Our scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 21. Genesis 17. Hear the word of God. And God said to Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man, child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man, child, in your generations. He that is born in the house or brought or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off. From his people he hath broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. Sorry. And Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. And my covenant I will establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee, at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In that selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this covenant that you made with Ishmael the grace of God, and as well this covenant that you made with Isaac. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our sermon's topic is called The Heritage of Ishmael. God said that he would bless Ishmael and make him fruitful and numerous, and from him would come 12 princes. And that he would become a great nation. So our topic tonight is that. Now, so much preaching concerns itself with Isaac, not Ishmael, because, of course, God made a special covenant with Isaac's lineage, as we read here, not Ishmael. But regardless, there was a blessing given to Ishmael. And it's important for us to know just what that was, if for no other reason than the fact that much confusion has arisen in the world and in the church about what that blessing actually is for Ishmael. Let's consider this three ways. First, how God's promise to Ishmael is understood and interpreted by the world's 2 billion Muslims. Secondly, let's compare that with what Scripture says. And finally, how is this promise understood by a large portion of the church, especially Christians under the sway of dispensationalism? So, first point, how do Muslims understand what we just read here? Or to ask the question another way, what does the Quran say about these things? Of course, the Quran is considered holy by Muslims. They also consider the Bible to be holy, but they consider the writings of the Bible to be corrupted, especially where the Bible does not agree with the Quran. And you might be saying, well, who cares what the Quran says? I don't believe the Quran, I believe the Bible. But we should care a bit about what the Quran says, because our culture is becoming more and more influenced by Islam. So unless you're going to pretend that your neighborhoods and your schools and the politics of this country are the way they used to be 60 years ago, well, you need to be awake to what's happening in our country. Now, 60 years ago, there were about 100,000 Muslims in the United States. But as of 2000, which is 20 years ago, these figures are a bit dated, but as of 2000, it's gone up from 100,000 Muslims to 9 million. Who knows what it is today? Actually, I think it's more like 6 million. Let me correct that. About 6 million. But who knows what it is today? And that's a huge increase in just one generation. Now, today, of course, the Islamic world isn't just somewhere else. It's right here, too. And it's the fastest growing religion in the United States. About half of American Muslims used to be Christian. Half American-born Muslims used to be Christian. They are American-born, they were raised in the church, and they left the church. The fastest growing pool of U.S. conversions to Islam are among African Americans. And one of the fastest growing sections of this country for Islam is, wouldn't you know it, is Greater Philadelphia. Our missionary speaker who spoke here before Joe Toy, his name is Shibu Uman, and I've worked with him, and he is working in a heavily Muslim section of Philadelphia, but the church is regularly going out and witnessing to Muslims. I wish I could help him more. In the Philadelphia public schools, 20 years ago, there were 15,000 Muslim students. Who knows how many there are today? So our society is changing, and it's changing from the traditional way that our society viewed the Bible to something else. 60 years ago, at least in the minds of evangelicals 60 years ago, there were those who were religious and those who weren't. And by religious, they generally understood that to be those who used the Bible as their holy book, even if they didn't believe the Bible. If they were going to do something religious, they would do it in terms of the Bible. And then there were those who were not religious, who would be secular or agnostic or atheistic. But that simple division is less and less true today, because the opposite of someone who is secular and agnostic need not be someone who goes to church or was raised in the church. It could very well be a Muslim. So what are American Muslim children learning about what is in the Bible? Well, they're learning what the Bible says. They do study the Bible. What the Bible says from the vantage point of starting with the Quran. The assumption is the Quran is the correct scripture to use, and they study the Bible in terms of that. So their grounding, their presupposition is the Quran is correct. Anything in the Bible, if it doesn't agree with the Quran, cannot be correct. See, the account we just read is from Genesis 17, and it is accepted by the Quran and by Muslims as being factual, But then where they go with this interpretation is a bit different, is indeed different from where Christians go with this interpretation. According to the Quran, these events in Genesis 17 actually happened, just as we read here. But it also mentions God's previous testing of Abraham to see if he would sacrifice his son. Now, the Quran does not mention the name of the son, but Islam teaches that it was not Isaac who was about to be offered for sacrifice. It was Ishmael. And though the Quran doesn't say this, according to Muslim tradition, Abraham, what he did was he changed his mind about which son was to be favored, and he chose instead Ishmael to be the child of the covenant. We know that to be untrue, of course, but that's what they believe. Also, Ishmael was prophesied to become a great nation, and he would give birth to 12 rulers. It does say that here, so in some ways the Quran agrees, in some ways it does not agree with the Bible. And that Ishmael, according to both Islamic interpretation and scripture, Ishmael was to be fruitful. It declares Ishmael to be the father of the Arabs, their physical ancestors. And that is probably true. Now, by the way, all Muslims are not Arabs. The original Muslims were Arabs, but most of your Muslims today are not Arab. They're usually East Indian. Genesis chapter 25 names Ishmael's descendants, most of whom settled in what are today the Arab nations. In fact, Genesis 25 also mentions by name these 12 princes and declares that this blessing to Ishmael was, and this is important, was fulfilled ages ago. At the time, almost at the time when it was prophesied. The Quran does not refute this, but where the Quran is silent, what has occurred in its wake has been Muslim tradition that has developed. Ishmael's blessing in Genesis is also seen through the lens of Muslim eschatology, that is, the Muslims' belief on how the world will end. And it speaks of an ultimate fulfillment supposedly occurring at the end of the world or throughout the ages of history, and both the Bible and when both the Bible and the Quran were written. So the Quran predicts the end of the world and was finished and predicts that this prophecy has yet to be fulfilled, that a great nation shall arise from the descendants of Ishmael, and that this will be fulfilled before the end of time. They're looking forward to this. Just as parenthetically, by way of background, the Quran was written about 700 AD. It calls Muhammad the final prophet, whose followers would bring in a final and perfect fulfillment to what Genesis calls Ishmael's great nation. It hasn't yet occurred, according to the Quran. The Bible says it has occurred. The Quran in Muslim tradition says it has yet to occur. And so Muslims today will point to the past conquests of Islam and the past unity of Muslims as proof that God is fulfilling, that Allah is fulfilling this promise. To them, Muhammad's faith is the faith of Abraham. And the law of Moses continues today in the form of, well, you guessed it, Sharia law, as practiced, for example, in Iran. And Islam's past defeats and loss of territory is accounted for by Muslims simply being unfaithful to the teachings of Muhammad. That's why they lost certain battles. That's how they interpret the world. They've been unfaithful to the faith that they were supposed to believe, which they believe is Abraham's faith. They confuse and mix together Ishmael's blessing with Abraham's blessing, and they interpret the promise that Abraham would be heir or inheritor of the world, and the promise that the meek shall inherit the earth, they interpret it as being something like this: those who are truly submissive to Allah will together conquer the world and institute worldwide Islamic law and create a unified Islamic state called a caliphate. And this will be the final fulfillment of the promise God made to Ishmael to make of him a great nation. And some Muslims believe that Ishmael's 12 princes are in fact the 12 imams. These would be the Shiite Muslims who believe that these are 12 spiritual leaders, each one reigning after the previous one dies. And the 12th imam will be the one great final one who will come and judge the world with Jesus. They believe Jesus will indeed judge the world along with this final imam who will reign on earth with Christ before the resurrection. They do believe in a resurrection. And that God's final and perfect fulfillment of Ishmael's blessing, according to Muslims, is that. So, that's what they believe. Now, second point is, what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about this prophecy in Genesis? Well, first and foremost, it says that it was fulfilled at a definite time in the ancient past. In fact, shortly after the prophecy was given, we read in Genesis 25 that it was fulfilled. Here it is. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bore unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. And it names them all. And then it says, 12 princes. These are the 12 princes according to their nations. And it gives their names. I won't go into all their names. But if you have maps in the back of your Bible, where it talks about, for example, the ages of the patriarchs, sometimes these maps will feature where these rulers live. And you can see where they lived. And they lived on the borders of the Arabian Peninsula, most of them, and the nations of the Middle East. And all these brothers had their own nations. So God's blessing to Ishmael is fulfilled, and he's under no further obligation to do anything more, to institute a great caliphate or anything like that. It's been fulfilled. So he's not obligated to bless the descendants of Ishmael further, and yet he has blessed them further than this. And how has he done that? He's done something more for Ishmael's descendants. He's included some of Ishmael's descendants in Abraham's covenant, the everlasting covenant given to Abraham through Isaac. How? Because Arabs and Muslims come to faith in Christ in this day and age. And they have throughout history. Our passage mentions circumcision. It mentions that every male child of Abraham was to be circumcised. And so the physical descendants of Ishmael and of Isaac, both Arabs and the Hebrews, circumcised their sons even to this day. And furthermore, the ritual act of cutting of the flesh, that is called in Scripture a token. In our passage, a token of the covenant made by faith. Now, what's a token? Token is not the thing itself. It's an indication of the token. When you get on a subway in Philadelphia, for example, you buy a token. The token in and of itself has only value in that it stands for something. It stands for something, and what the token stands for is payment, of course. So the question is, what does circumcision represent, and to whom does it represent it? Well, it represents it to God, and it's a good question because all sorts of people have gotten circumcised in history for all sorts of reasons, some valid, some not valid. Jews, Arabs, Muslims, there's even a Christian form of circumcision called baptism. Baptism is called in Colossians 2:11 the circumcision made without hands. But according to our text, circumcision, whatever mode is used, represents a covenant. And when God told them to be circumcised, he represented to them his covenant of grace. Now, what is a covenant? Just by background, a covenant from a biblical perspective is a solemn agreement, a contract bound in blood to emphasize in this binding in blood, to emphasize the life and death seriousness involved for the signatories or those involved, both parties, to the terms of the covenant. God made this covenant with Abraham. He made this, and this was the two parties were Abraham and his descendants and God. And this was not any kind of covenant. This was a very specific covenant. It was not the covenant that God made with Ishmael. That has been fulfilled. It is the covenant that God made with his people of faith. Our passage calls this covenant an everlasting covenant. And this, again, is different than the promised temporary blessing that God promised to Ishmael and his descendants, which he did as almost an afterthought. The Bible calls what God made with Ishmael simply a promised blessing. What he made with Abraham through Isaac was a covenant bound in blood. Ishmael received his blessing. The 12 princes came from his loins. They became a great nation. It's all past history. Few people today know who these 12 princes were, and the territory they once ruled, those nations no longer exist. But this covenant here that God made with Abraham is called everlasting. So then the question has to be asked, who are these two parties? I think it's been answered, actually. On the one side, there's God, who agreed to give Abraham and his descendants through Isaac's line ownership of not only of the land of Palestine, but the whole earth, the whole world. And in the resurrection, they shall indeed achieve the rulership of the whole world. Just as Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, when he said the meek shall inherit the earth, this wasn't some new idea that Christ invented. He's simply stating one of the terms of this everlasting covenant that had been made 2,000 years before he was born. So God is one party to the covenant. Isaac's line is the other party. The descendants of Abraham are both natural descendants by the flesh and engrafted into them by faith. We're simply required to believe what Abraham believed. What his faith was. And what God did for Abraham was that he took Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. What God did was he took Abraham's faith, and he credited that faith to him as if it was God's very righteousness. The Bible says Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. That statement is taken from Genesis 15:6. It is then requoted several times in the New Testament and applied to those who have faith in Christ's sacrifice on the cross as an atonement for their sins. The Bible nowhere says that Abraham's faith was righteousness. It says that God accounted it to him as such. Or to say it another way, God credited this faith, this righteousness was credited by God to Abraham. I'm sorry, this faith was credited by God to Abraham as if it were the kind of righteousness that Abraham would have needed to gain heaven with and the inheritance of the earth, to escape the wrath and curse of God. That faith was accounted as that righteousness. We have the same faith when we believe in Christ. That was the Jews thought that faith itself was righteousness. That was the mistake that they made. They still make that today. And also the mistake of Muslim descendants as well, of Ishmael. Faith itself is not righteousness. Faith is similar to a token on a train, actually. The token only has value because the owner of the train says that it does. The owner of the station, the owner of the train determines what the value of the token is. You can't simply go to Patco or SEPTA and say, I have this token, can I use it to buy a lottery ticket? No, and it's only good for traveling as the owner of the station and the train says it's good for. Okay. Well, for example, Muslims and Jews have faith that God is good and righteous. They have that kind of faith, but they have no faith in the gospel, which is part and parcel of the terms that God made to Abraham. It is a specific kind of faith that yields this righteousness that God had in mind. Prophecy in Isaiah 42, written 700 years before Christ was born, it speaks here, God is addressing the Lord, and he says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and will give thee, his Lord, for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them who sit in darkness out of the prison house. So the Lord, back 700 BC, was given to the people of faith as a covenant. He himself is that covenant. And how has it been fulfilled in history? Well, we saw this morning in Acts chapter 2, the fulfillment of Pentecost. And here, Jews from all over the known world, from their home nations, speaking different languages, came to Jerusalem. And they marvel that they heard the disciples speaking in languages from their home countries. Cretes and Arabians, they said, we do hear them speak in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So when they went back to Arabia, they spoke of what God had done, and this prepared the groundwork for the disciples to come and bring in the fuller revelation of the new covenant. Now, final point is, this promise to Ishmael understood by that great, as understood by most of the church today, is incorrectly understood. They understand it in terms of race and not faith. Their confusion is rather simple. It's who they think the descendants of Abraham are to begin with. So the church today, by and large, has an identity crisis with itself. It doesn't know who it is. God made this promise to Abraham, a covenant bound in blood that would affect Abraham's descendants through Isaac's line, and inclusion was not by race, but by faith. And inclusion began through the natural bloodline of Abraham's descendants, but then continued throughout history by faith conversions by other peoples from different bloodlines. Think, for example, of the parentage of Jesus. A descendant of Hebrews, yes, but also a descendant of Moabites. Ruth, for example. Was she any less a child of God? No. Was this a natural Israelite, Ruth was? No, she was not. She was engrafted. And then on to the New Testament church. Inclusion in the covenant began with the Hebrews in Israel, but then spread to the Gentiles, as we know. Cornelius, the Roman soldier, and then continued to the Samaritans, and then to the Greeks, and then, as we see in Acts chapter 2, to the Arabians. And so, here we see the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Ishmael and the fulfillment of the promise God made to Isaac. But then God went beyond this in his blessing to Ishmael, and he took his descendants and engrafted some of them into Isaac's line. And so in conclusion, we've seen that the covenant made to Ishmael has been fulfilled, as well as the one made with Isaac is being fulfilled. We've seen how God's promise to Ishmael is understood and wrongly interpreted by the 2 billion Muslims in the world. We've seen how that compares with what Scripture says. And finally, we've seen how this promise is understood by a large portion of the Christian church under the sway of dispensationalism. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this inclusion that you have made. Grant that we would appreciate it more and more and see the work of God's grace reaching out even to the descendants of Ishmael, including and engrafting them into the line of Isaac by faith. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.